Thanks. Great. God will forgive me. That is his job. Now, that might be a comment that you've heard, an attitude you might have, or at least a statement that you'd kind of agree with in some measure. Apparently, Heinrich Heine, a German poet, is reported to have said it and kind of made it famous. Whether or not he did doesn't kind of really matter. That kind of idea and that kind of question does arise for anyone out of the good news we've been hearing about from Romans. You see, in the first five chapters, Paul has been arguing that righteousness, that in the right with God status of a person before him, is given, not earned, through the justification made possible by Jesus. So it's open to anyone. And that is astonishing. It's shocking, actually, scandalous even, and definitely radical. And it is this particular part of the message that makes Christianity unique among world religions and philosophies. And it can be a point of serious contention. It immediately, you see, leaves open the possibility, and so the question, if I receive righteousness by God's grace, getting what I don't deserve, if I'm off the hook that easily, then what does it matter what I keep doing? It's all forgiven anyway, right? The message at this point seems to kind of throw open the door to moral or immoral anarchy, yeah? In Romans 6, Paul touches on this kind of idea. In fact, Paul anticipates it. He has the Heinrich Heine kind of person in mind. So he conducts a Q&A to address the implications of his message. So in Romans 6, we have two questions down there in front of us. Both are connected, and the second arises out of the first. Both are to do with sin, grace, and the what now. The what now you are just given righteousness, and the what now that you don't earn righteousness. Both receive a swift and strong answer, no. And both reveal a misunderstanding of the good news and its outworking. So taken together, the two questions, look down there at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That is, if all our sin we have done brings God's grace, why change? What motivates me to? Doesn't it mean I can just keep on sinning because grace will just keep on covering it? And verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? That is, if the Jewish law didn't bring about righteousness and grace actually did, and we're not bound to the law, are we then no longer bound to live a righteous life? Because that was what the law was designed to do. So does that just mean now I'm free to live in any way I choose? The subtle distinction between those two questions, verse 1 and verse 15, is that the first is about the motivation to not sin, and the second, more specific question in verse 15, is about the freedom from the obligation of the law giving the reason to not sin. So the point of error of the questioner, well, at its heart, it is the place of sin in the made righteous person. The place of sin in the made righteous person. It is the Christian's freedom from the grip of sin and claim on their lives that is the answer to the questions. We're no longer captive to the nature of saying no to God and putting ourselves first. So Paul argues this and answers each question by first showing how the Christian is dead to sin and alive to God, verse 11 there, and then how they are free from sin and enslaved to God, verse 22. So my first point is a Christian is dead to sin and now alive to God through Christ. Verses 1 to 14. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You died to sin. That little phrase is crucial to Paul's whole argument here and what he unpacks. So what does that mean? Well, the moment someone becomes a Christian, they are no longer under the reign, the ruling power of sin. That's what we've seen in chapter 1, pretty much, through. Its sovereign claim over you and ability to summon you to its decrees, that's ended. Sin itself hasn't disappeared. Its influence and pervasiveness and temptation to do it isn't gone. But we no longer have to do it. We no longer have to obey it. We're no longer held by it. And in unpacking this phrase, it moves Paul onto baptism. It seems a bit surprising. So what does baptism have to do with this phrase? Well, verse 3, look down. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This baptism is showing when and how you died to sin. The word baptizo is often used to kind of refer to being overwhelmed or drowned or sunk and dipped. And so it kind of carries the connotations of going down and going under and death. Paul is talking about baptism here in spiritual terms. He's focusing on the reality that sits behind a literal dunking, if you like, that we may have experienced. In particular, verses 3 to 5, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, which Christians spiritually share in by being united to him. That's the picture. Joined in the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection. Union with Christ means when someone becomes a Christian, whatever is true of him is now legally true of them. So verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So what does this spiritual death through baptism achieve that makes things look so different? We'll have a look at verse 6. Your old self was crucified with Christ. The you in Adam. The you who naturally and happily declared no to God and enjoyed and inhabited that defiance. The you that not only tolerates this kind of sin, but bows down to it and both willingly and resentfully carries out King Sin's will and ways. That is the old self. Your old self died by being nailed to a cross. The old you was taken down limp, broken and bloody, wrapped in a cloth, laid in a cool tomb and sealed up with a stone. This is what Paul's kind of getting at here. You see, it was Jesus' baptism into death that killed sin. And that's really important. Since Christ died and dead people are free from sin, as we share in his death, so we die. And so we are free from sin. Dying is what dethrones King Sin's reign over you. Yet Jesus didn't say dead, and nor do we. That is why we can and do and have risen to a new life, totally different from the one before, now and in the age to come. So the Romans, Christians, you have a new life. One where you still look like you and you still do all the you-ish things, but dead to sin and brought alive with God in Christ. Verse 7. Tim Keller says, As a Christian, I, my truest self, really seeks God and loves his law and holiness. While sin remains in me with a lot of strength, it no longer controls my personality in life. It is still able to lead me to disobedience, to disobey God, but now sinful behavior goes against my deepest self-understanding. So we, along with the Romans, know this new life with Christ. It starts to be hard to kind of ask the question of verse 1. Go on sinning? It's not really a serious inquiry for someone who knows this union with Christ in baptism. You won't hold to sin, will you, like before? Because the old you, committed to sin, is dead. Now, I know this passage is not directly addressing water baptism, but I can't go past it without drawing out some reflections as it's deeply connected. If water baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality, our spiritual crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, then it states your salvation and it states your new beginning, yeah? Water baptism doesn't create it, it pictures it. This is why you don't wait till I feel ready to be baptized. Neither your feelings nor your maturity should be what stipulates the time of your baptism, because baptism isn't a mark of Christian growth. It's about the when and how this righteousness that has been revealed is received. It's a picture that you partake in. The feel of the water, the moment of darkness, the gasp of air as you break the surface. This sacrament that declares you have been killed. You've been laid in a grave, your old life is totally over, and you've been resurrected. And you are no longer who you were before, because you are now alive to God. And as verse 11 says, that's exactly how you are to treat yourself now. So you too count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's actually the very first imperative of the whole letter so far. Count yourself. And that is beginning to give shape to the motivation of why you don't go on sinning. It isn't within keeping of who you are. You see, the person baptized went down condemned and came up justified, went down an object of wrath, came up an object of mercy, went down unrighteous and came up righteous. You went down tied and trapped by sin's domain, and you came up free from sin's bondage. And so if you ever find yourself struggling with doubt or disillusion or despairing, look back at your baptism, will you? Remember it. Remind yourself of it. And take confidence in how that outward practice you went through proclaimed the good news of that inward reality to you. And if you haven't been baptized, I encourage you to get baptized. Why is it that you are kind of umming and ahhing so much about it? Look, if I was allowed to, I'd take you down Long Beach after this and dunk you if I could. Paul now, after outlining that, moves from the kind of theological to the practical in verse 12 to 14 down there. We see the outworking more of this gospel reality. What does the end of sin's reign and sovereignty actually look like? What are the Romans to now that they're free? Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul cites three points here that I just want to touch on. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. And verse 14, you are not under law, but under grace. Paul urges you and I in verse 12 to not let sin hold the same position. Don't let it keep the throne. Don't go on as before. You're alive. Think of yourself alive, resurrected. Consider that. And that's what gives you the heart, the head, and the hands to be who you are now, free from sin's controlling power. And so verse 13, giving rejecting sin there a bit more kind of legs, do not offer it yourself, your limbs, your organs, your bodies, as one who will play out sin with them, yeah? If you've become a Christian, whether in the last couple of years, months or days, or perhaps you want to take the plunge, then Romans 6 says, set yourself up well in the new life from the get-go. Knowing this about sin's operation in you, you can make righteous choices. You are now free to say no and to say yes to a whole host of attitudes and actions that you just couldn't before. And there may be some things that you do need to stop and that you do need to start. This is what you have been saved to, and you can choose to. Now, if you've been a Christian longer, what righteous decisions need to be made that you now can? It could be the case that you're acutely aware of sin, like I am, of sin in your life. But as acutely aware as that, are you acutely aware of your death and sin's death in your life? Because I don't think I am. You know those ingrown actions, those stubborn attitudes and loves and learnings that just seem so wedged in you? Those things that flash through your head right now. You've been captured by them for years, haven't you? But you can now say no. No to the way you can't but help place yourself at the center of the action. No to the way you must command and control all the details and dealing. And no to what you time and time again flick up on your phone and search around on the net. And if not that, then when I am so tired and so emotionally drained from studying, from adulting, from parenting, that I just cannot be bothered trying to leave the reign of sin behind. So I keep on sinning somewhat out of laziness, all the while grateful, sure, with a tinge of resignation, thinking, ah well, God loves me anyway, and he'll forgive me, won't he? Could it be these various ways of offering self as an instrument has held you and I so long because we are thinking too highly of sin and not highly enough of our death, and so forgetting the freedom it's brought us? Paul then in verse 14 gives another reason to help the Romans, express that they are alive to God. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Your death dethrones King Sin, yes, and also not being under law breaks the power of sin still further in the Christian life. How is that? Well, it is the Jewish law that gives sin resources and strength because those under it are held by it as the means and as the measure of righteousness. Those under it keep the law as how they got or get in the right with God. Yet through trying to obey it, the law keeps showing us the ways someone trespasses and falls short before God. But then you keep trying to do it to get there because you've got to get there. So coming out from the law by your spiritual death is what breaks the power of sin. Moving away from the system of works, righteousness, and the cycle of keeping the law and failing at the law, it's broken and it ceases. This means when it comes to sin in our lives, we know we have already received righteousness. You and I are in the right with God. So as we take that on board, it changes why we are held to the law and trying to do it. You see, a lot of the old self that we give our new self to is because we're trying to find justification in other things beside God. That is what was trying to kind of be got at through law keeping, really. And it's the same thing that can be true for us. So I get we're not Jews, but that's the kind of principle. So I'll, for instance, stop looking for my self-worth, say, in peers, in marks, in how much gram I get, positions and privileges at church, at work, or just how I'm needed and want to be depended upon. I don't validate self that way, because I'm treasured by Christ, loved and accepted by him, as I see in the righteousness I've received, despite who I am. So as you realize the significance and application of Christ's justification, that is how sin is destabilized a bit more, its strength is sapped, and you find new drive. Now, it's verse 14 here that actually sets up the question, the second question that's coming. And so Paul is going to build on this. But just before that, what do we need to know from this part? Well, I've got three D's I came up with. The Romans, a Christian, has died with Christ, is delivered from sin's dominion, and designated specifically not to sin. So a Christian is dead to sin and now alive to Christ. So my second point is a Christian is free from sin and enslaved to God. Verses 15 to 23. So rolling off the explanation of verse 14, Paul brings his second question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? That is, if the law didn't bring about righteousness and grace did, then why not go along with sin? The law didn't get me righteousness, and I'm free from being obligated to the law now, so why not live however I want to choose? The problem with a person asking this, like before, is at the heart is a misunderstanding of sin and the Romans' relationship to it. In verse 18, Paul makes his overarching point there. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. The person asking this ultimately is unaware of sin's enslaving nature and their new enslavement. Now, Paul tackles this question by first explaining that we're all enslaved to something, that what our kind of slavery options before us are, and what that slavery looks like. So the reality of our slavery, you are a slave to something. Verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as a slave, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Everyone is a slave. No one is free. All humanity has a master, and that master drives their slavery. So later in the passage are two types of slavery with two masters. Verse 16, either slaves to sin or slaves of obedience. Verse 17 to 18, either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. And then verse 20 to 22, either slaves to sin or slaves to God. You'll always be enslaved to sin or enslaved to God. There's no middle ground. You'll have one or the other. And that gives us our kind of slavery options, really. And so Paul's point here, well, if you are given to sin, it's your master. Now, the Romans are not under law, but under grace. They're freed from sin. And so their slavery has changed. So knowing this means it makes no sense to be asking about keeping on with sin. You see, regardless of not receiving righteousness through the law, it doesn't validate sinful living. Whether you were originally bound to the law as a Jew or not, you had master sin as your driver until you died with Christ in baptism. And so what is the life led by these slavery options like? Particularly, what does ours look like? Well, now, as verse 18 says, the Romans have changed the master who drives their slavery. They are now enslaved to God. You see, a master's authority over a slave ends when the slave's ownership is transferred. The Romans had no power to say no to sin previously. But now that they have passed from the service of sin into the service of God, their line of business as a slave now is to do what pleases God, not what their old master sin dictates. You see, what exactly the form of sin slavery looks like will ultimately cycle around, I think, whatever you give yourself to that becomes your highest good in life, that which drives you, and then that is what enslaves you. And so looking down there, we see two types of slavery, two lifestyles, if you like. Verse 19, impurity and ever-increasing wickedness. And the result of that, verse 21, is death. Or righteousness leading to holiness, verse 19, that results in eternal life, verse 23. Both kinds of slavery, you see, proceed and advance. Both follow a pattern that means they take on more and more of the character of their slavery. So as you keep saying yes to the commands of your slavery and settle in more and more comfortably to its demands, and you become more capable of carrying them out, you'll either deteriorate or you'll improve. You'll either be working out wickedness or you'll be working out holiness. And that's pretty confronting. And the Romans in verse 19 there are to live out their new slavery. That is what they can now do because they are no longer slaves to sin. A captivity that is not actually oppressive or destructive, but better, way better by far. You see, as it says there, when you're free from righteousness, when you're free from righteousness before, that meant that you're actually free from what most satisfies and fulfills you in life. So what might being enslaved to righteousness in my kind of day-to-day look like? Well, I think it plays out when maybe someone offends me or steals my credit, or just makes me look dumb. At that moment, I find myself in a position where rather than giving myself to kind of mutterings and complaining and gossiping and just resentment, I remember who I am now enslaved to. I act out that purpose. I can instead let myself be ruled by righteousness. I can give myself to patience, forgiveness, and discretion in my next steps with how I deal with the situation. And it will be that action that will shape my character and my will so that it will become easier to act in that way again. And we see there that the reverse, of course, is true. Keller says again, It means coming to daily situations and recognizing the possibility of treating God as my highest good and thus my master, or of treating someone else as my highest good and thus my master. And so the final outcome, verse 23, be under no illusion. Sin will give you what you are owed, and God will give you what you are not owed. The wages that sin's credits to your account is death. You see, sin is a cruel master because under him, he'll kill you. But he is fair. He'll definitely pay you for what you're worth and what you've accomplished for him. That's the regular income and final pay package you'll take home. And for our slavery to God, well, that is a gift, the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is not due us, but what is credited to our account, no less, being alive with God. So Paul has argued that the person who asked the question of verse 15 doesn't know about slavery. He has said we are enslaved to someone, shown what our kind of slavery options are and what the life looks like. You are motivated and obligated by either enslavement, right? Obligated and motivated by either. And this is the kind of reality that sits behind what he's unpicking here. The one under grace can't ask, shall I sin? It's a kind of a bit of a non-question, because their allegiance has totally changed. It is righteousness received that moves them, you and I, away from sinning and binds us to the righteous life of obedience. So what do we need to know from this second part? Well, three D's again. The Romans, Christian, has died with Christ, is delivered from sin's slavery to slavery with God, and designated specifically not to sin, but produce righteous fruit. So what shall we say then? What do we say to this? How do we answer the thinking like, God will forgive me, that's his job? Well, if we are a Christian, we are to know that we are free from the grip of sin and claim of sin on our lives. You died to king sin and are freed from master sin. And this will completely change your relationship to sin if you let it. Because it has. And this is surely what we want, right? This must be known to get why these questions don't make sense. That they simply don't compute with someone who is free from sin, which is Paul's idea here. And if you're pretty sure you're not a Christian, then what is good for you to know from Romans 6? Well, you can die to sin and be made alive to God. And you can be free from slavery to sin and be enslaved to God. And how does that happen? We'll look down at verse 23 again. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does it happen? By receiving the gift, not taking the payment. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your Son you have made it possible to disarm and defeat sin. Thank you that in his death he not only paid the penalty for our sin, but he also has taken sin's power away, so that we can live now new lives. I ask that you would help us in our wrestle with sin to work it out well in our lives. And we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to be able to do that even more so. And may those things that we struggle with, that we do find hard, continue to be disabled and disruptive and lose their grip on us as we delight in the righteousness that we have received. Amen.
Amen.
Great. I'll hand over to